the word of the Lord from Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time.
Thank you, Gwen. If you appreciate Gwen, raise your hands. So, you know, I don't always think it's a good idea to draw attention to the worship service. We're here to draw attention to not human beings, but to the holy God who created human beings, right? But I want to draw attention to Gwen just for 2 seconds, because Gwen just did a great job. Gwen also is going to move sometime this fall. She keeps delaying that. She might be here next spring. We don't know. That's okay. We'll take it. But she's also seated next to the Houston. Do you like the Houstons? Raise your hand if you like the Houstons. Okay, so now here's the thing. If you like Gwen and you like the Houstons, you need to know their lives were a complete mess. Until they met Jack and Michelle Davidson, who are back here. Now I'm embarrassed to even guess, because this is what I do. This is what I do well. I embarrass people. This stately couple, you might think, is that the governor and his wife? Or you might think, is that the senator and her husband? No, that's the former pastor of the Houstons and of Gwen. 140 years ago? down in Eugene. Yes, they did actually preach the gospel in Eugene. Praise be to God. So, I think I've squeezed in all my jokes. I'll get on with the sermon. Someone would say amen to that. Well, I also want to say before I preach the sermon that this is the most important sermon that I can preach from the Old Testament. And so I said to the group who pray in the back today, I feel completely ill-prepared and incapable. And that, as Dwight said, is exactly how we should think and feel every time we preach the word. But this is an important sermon. And so if you leave here today glorifying God because of what you hear or what you read or what you experience, don't thank me, because I'm not worthy of the thanks of it. It's literally, truly, only by God's grace. And if you leave here thinking, wow, that should have been much better than what it was, you'll be absolutely correct. Let's pray. God, you are good. This is your word. These are your people. So we ask your Holy Spirit to come and to apply the truth of your word to your people. Lord, there's nothing I can add. I can't enhance it. I can't make it better than it is. I can't make it more palatable. I can't make the hard parts easier. I can't make the simple parts more plain. We ask your Holy Spirit to take this word, your word, and apply it to your people by your Spirit, so that we become what we cannot become apart from you.
that is your people. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
You know, Americans like their cinema experience. Now, I used to love to go to movies. Yeah, I know, you can rent the same thing for just pennies on the dollar at home these days. You can make popcorn in your microwave, and it can be exactly the same as the cinema experience, right? Wrong. Americans keep going to the cinema, even to watch terribly bad movies, because we love our cinema. What do you like in a movie? Now, different people like different things, right? There's those who like action or adventure or espionage, right? Your secret Jason Bourne comes out. You know that you could have brought down the Soviet Union much earlier than had they just asked you. You would have snuck in to the East Bloc through Vienna, a back stairwell somewhere that opened magically into Czechoslovakia, we used to call that, and you could have saved the world. Or maybe you like those intrigue and mystery movies. You know, the Agatha Christie with, you know, 100 people on a train, and you know, 10 of them end up dead, and we know the murderer is on that train somewhere. I mean, like the mystery movies. And then there's the romance, or the drama, the Little Women movie, the Notting Hill. Michael loves these rom-coms, right? And you're laughing because you think I'm making fun of him. I'm just stating a fact. He really does like them. Do you like them? Yeah, he does. Now, there's a man who's comfortable in his own skin. Some of you are a little more violent. You want to see justice carried out. You want to relive the history or the heroism of your forefathers. Mark was having a great conversation with us, I don't know, somewhere, about Gettysburg, the movie Gettysburg, and the Chamberlain story in Gettysburg. How many are familiar with that story? Some of you need to go back and watch that movie, or at least read the book. It's a great story. Others are into that fantasy or fantasy animation. I have to say, haven't really sat through a whole one. So I understand the rom-com version of that is really nice. So, you know, there's a little something for everybody, right? But you know, who does this better than the USA? No. The French? No. No, it's the Indians. Bollywood. Yeah. In 2017, Rob and I went to see Bahubali. So that's that movie right there. What did you say? I said Bahubali. At the time, my friend Harish was living with me. Remember Harish?
Yeah.
Indian. He says to us, we need to go to Bahubali. I'm going to Bahubali with my friends, and it's all going to be down at the big theater in, you know, Bridgeport, and you know, 19 stories tall or whatever it is. And you got to come. And Rob and I said privately to ourselves, we don't really want to do this. Because it's going to be subtitled. It's all in Telugu. It's like the whole movie. And it was like a 4-hour movie. It's like, I don't read that much in a month. So we went. Now, Rob, you can't see Rob over there, most of you, but isn't it one of the most fascinating experiences you've ever had in your life?
Yeah.
Bar none. It was amazing. Number one, where there was two white faces in the hole, that was this guy and that guy. And the rest of the rest, because it was all in Telugu, the rest of the theater are Indians enjoying every Indian in Oregon was there. It was packed. And it was amazing. And then they even stopped for an intermission. Remember the good old days when they had an intermission? They had to have an intermission. That's how long this movie was. And, you know, it's when I ask what you like in a movie, you know, and we came up with these things. Action, adventure, espionage, intrigue, mystery, romance, drama, historic epic, war, fantasy, animation. What would you say that one was, Rob?
All of the above.
Yeah, that's right, it was. It was everything you could have ever wanted in a movie, all in one movie. And the great thing is, there was so much going on that you could never get bored. And the bad thing? The bad thing is, there's so much going on that you never quite keep it straight. You watched it, you were impacted. Has anybody ever seen this movie? I'm just curious, anyone else has seen this? Any movie freaks here that are going to now go home and watch this movie? And Scarlett Wood. She's probably the one person in the church other than Rob has actually seen it. She's out of town today. So, Bahubali was the most emotionally impactful film I've ever watched. And you might say, really? Come on now. Didn't you see Schindler's List? Didn't you see The Green Mile? Didn't you see Titanic? Didn't you see, I don't know, Notting Hill? That was good, wasn't it? Yeah. I don't write this, it just comes out. But you know what? Bahubali was also soon gone. Like Bahubali, Isaiah 52, verse 13, all the way through the end of 53, 12 verses in 53, the most impactful text in the Old Testament. It is the culmination of Israel's history. All of the judgments to be proclaimed, all of their disobedience, all of their wandering, all of their worship, all of their covenant promises by Yahweh, all of their purpose finds its fulfillment in Isaiah 52 and 53. But unlike Bubbly, the message of the text won't be gone so soon.
Amen.
If you only remember one thing ever from the prophecies of Isaiah, remember Isaiah 52, verse 12, and all of 53, is the suffering servant. Every Bible knowledge exam ever should have the question, where is the suffering servant found? And every Christian ought to be able to say, Isaiah 52 and 53. So, we're not really into performance-based religion here. We don't think that you're a better Christian if you memorize tedious details about the Bible. And doesn't every American, by definition, know what happened on July 4th? 1774. That reason that's funny is because you know it wasn't 1774. It was 1776. Everybody knows it. Does it make you a better American because you know it? No, it just makes you an American. Christians, you're not a better Christian if you know where the suffering servant text is found, but if you're a Christian, you ought to know that. Some claim that Judaism forbids the reading of Isaiah 53 especially. You know, you can go out on the internet and learn lots of things. And if it's on the internet, it's got to be true. They wouldn't put it out there if it weren't true. Right? Right, Sam?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Now, is there people somewhere in some time in Judaism, if you would collect all of the practicing Jews in the history of the world, that forbade the reading of Isaiah 53? I'm sure there is. In fact, the Haftorah, that every reading in the synagogue, every week in the synagogue, there's a reading of the Torah, and there's the Haftorah, which comes from the reading from the prophets. And they go through all of the reading of the Torah, the reading the whole Torah, not every week, but I mean a segment of it every week, until it's all covered. But Isaiah 53 isn't covered in the Haftorah. The reading of the prophets doesn't cover Isaiah 53. But to be fair, there are other verses from the prophets that aren't covered in the Haftorah. So that in itself is, you know, not evidence. So the question is it true or is it not true that Judaism forbade the reading of Isaiah 53? It's true. And it's also not true. Here's what's true. They have the Masoretic text. They have the Old Testament. They have a Bible just like we have, only theirs is the Old Testament, all that we have, in a different order. They do the law and the prophets and the writings. We do the law and then some of the prophets, then the writings, then the major prophets and the minor prophets. But they have the same book, it's just in a different order. And they have Isaiah 53, and there's not a rabbi that comes in and snaps your hands with a ruler if you read Isaiah 53. So it's not true that they can't read Isaiah. It's just not built into their liturgical worship on a regular basis. Now, until Jesus came, Judaism saw it as a messianic prophecy. There was no question that until the time of Jesus, Isaiah 52, verse 12, all the way through 53:12, was understood to be a messianic prophecy. It's the fourth of the last and fourth of the four servant songs. It was one of the servant songs, and those are all about the coming Messiah. And so they understood it to be a messianic prophecy. But then Jesus comes along, and yeah, he kind of messes up their concept, because he doesn't drive out the Roman soldiers. He doesn't restore everything perfectly to Israel. And so clearly, and he's, by the way, a man. He's a human being. He's 100% human. So he can't be the Messiah. And so from that day forward, they've had to struggle and wrestle with what this text means. If it's not a messianic prophecy, what could it possibly be? Well, who collectively has suffered the most in history, if you talk about people? Well, you know, some would argue it's the people of God and the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, right? And so since Jesus, Judaism has interpreted those chapters as being about Israel herself. That she's the one who's the suffering servant. This is where Christians go off the rails a little bit, and specifically American Christians, in our arrogance, in our confidence, in our assurance. We're like, well, if I could just pull out a Bible verse and slap it on, that would prove. I need a proof text. That's what I need. If I just have the silver bullet and I whip out the right Bible verse at the right time, they're going to tumble like a house of cards. They're going to fall over like dominoes. Well, there are people who, you know, they do this with just about every doctrine in the book. Not just about whether or not Jesus is the Messiah in Israel. They do it about end times. They do it about whether or not, you know, there's the sovereign grace of God and salvation, or is it our own choosing and our own actions that get us what we deserve? Everybody wants the silver bullet. And here's the thing, there's no silver bullet when it comes to biblical truth and understanding the application. There is the Holy Spirit, and He is always the one and the only one who convicts of sin and convinces and gives faith in the work of Jesus.
Amen.
That's it.
Amen.
He's the only one. So we can have all of these articulated arguments in our mind. We can be smooth in our speech. We can be persuasive. We can be rhetorical. And if the Holy Spirit's not doing it, it ain't getting done.
That's right.
If the Holy Spirit isn't doing it and it does get done, guess what? It's going to get undone because it was never done in the first place.
Amen.
So, here we are. Suffering servant. Now, I've said some strong things about this passage. I said it was the most important text in the Old Testament. Well, it's like not long ago, you know, someone was preaching and they said, oh, that's a good text. I think it was Tom. Tom and I. He said, oh, I like that text. That's a good text. And I said, oh, Tom, is there a bad text? Is there a Bible verse that's bad? And he said, well, there are some I like better than others. And well, I'm with you on that, right? Who we got? Duke. I don't know that I need to memorize that. But here we come. We're in Isaiah. And the thing about Isaiah, like Baha'u'llah, it has been long and complicated and lots of twists and turns and lots of repetition. So it's good for us to stop and think, especially as we review this most important text in the Old Testament, where we've been. So there's 66 chapters. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. It's a lot to capture into one's brain, especially if it's as compromised as mine. And so here's a summary of Isaiah in six movements. Now, some of you Bible scholars know that there's probably three major sections in Isaiah. You raise your hand if you knew that. Okay. Oh, Jack, Jack is very humble. He doesn't want to know. But he taught them very well, too, so they knew it. They're being humble, too. See, Gwen's shaking. But these are the six, the first one is in three subdivisions. There are chapters 1 to 12. It's about judgment and hope for Jerusalem. And then 13 to 27 was about judgment and hope for the nations. So you can see why it kind of sounds cyclical or kind of repetitious, right? Same main theme, different topics, and of course, he's not going to not mention Israel from 13 to 27. It's all over. The Lord uses Israel's and multiple names for Israel, not just Israel, but all kinds of names for Israel. Jacob, Judah. And then chapters 28 to 39 are about the fall of Jerusalem predicted, and at the end of that chapter is understood to be the exile. And of course, Israel goes where? No, they don't. Well, they do it there too, but Assyria, that's right. The 10 tribes of the north go to Syria, and then the two tribes, which is Judah and Benjamin, and Judah are the Jews. All of Israel are not Jews. See, this is one of the ignorant things that Americans do, is that people, you know, I love the Jews, I hate the Jews. Who do you mean by the Jews? Because you probably don't mean who you think you mean. The Jews are one tribe, and yet the name is used collectively for all of Israel. But since 722 BC, we haven't even known where the 10 tribes of the north are. They're lost. They never came back. There's just the two tribes from the south, Judah and Benjamin. They go off to, now you got it, Babylon. And they do come back. And then chapters 40 to 48 are about hope after the exile. And then in the passage, in the chapters 49 to 55, that's where we see the last three of the four servant songs. It's about the suffering servant king. And then after this message, and after the next two chapters, we'll see the closing book of the book of Isaiah, the hope of a new creation. So that's a lot. So where are we today? We're in the blue. That's where we are. We've been on this journey for now two summers. So let's take a closer look at the servant song. This is the last of the servant songs in Isaiah. There's four of them. Chapter 42, the first seven verses. Chapter 49, the first nine verses. Chapter 50, chapter 52, starting in verse 13. And then the whole chapter, the 12 verses of chapter 53. There are four servant songs. And Isaiah is quoted, by the way, 80 times in the New Testament. That's amazing. So here's a quiz. Don't answer it. Just keep it in your brain so you don't look silly if you get it wrong. You know, some kids in class always answered right away, right? As a teacher, you had those kids, right? They had all the answers. Some of the times they were right, and a lot of times, well, other not so much. So don't be that kid today. How many times do you think Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament? And now we're going to give you, who likes the multiple guess? Those, right. It's always B, is that what you said? Do you think it's 77 times? Do you think it's 17 times? Or do you think it's 7 times? Now you can guess. How many people say A? How many people say B? How many people say C? Yeah, that's right, because it's the biblical number of completion and wholeness. 7 times Isaiah 53 is quoted in the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? It's beautiful. Did Isaiah plan that? Well, no. Since he'd been dead for 100 years since anyone wrote the New Testament, I guess he didn't. Did the writers of the New Testament? Well, they're now all quoted by the same people. They didn't know the other people were going to mention it. Or that there would be chapters. Or verses, even. The Lord did. And that's what's really amazing. So, Isaiah 52 and 53, it's poetic. It's poetic literature within prophecy. There is actually in this passage five stanzas of three verses each. Very symmetrical. And it's structured as a chiasm. Well, that's a big word. What's a chiasm? Well, this is this a literary device that narrows a passage. Not, you know, American Western thinking is very linear, right? We start and we go to the end. And so, you know, when we read a sentence, we start here and go to the end. Some cultures in Asia start at the top and go to the bottom. Korean? Sideways, right? Yeah. But Chinese goes from top to bottom, right? So, it's very literal thinking, even if it's up or down or this way and that way. But a chiastic structure has got
opening statement and a closing statement that support one another, and then they have middle statements that support one another, and other middle statements that support one another, and they point to the center piece, the most important big idea, main thrust of the whole thing, and that's what we have here. And what, well, now, you can see it, but you can't read it, probably, unless you're really young and have great eyes. But that's the layout, the chiastic structure of this whole chapter and a half. And so the blue is the centerpiece, and it's the piece that's most important. But just so you can read it, we have an enigma and a solution, opening and closing, mirroring each other. And then in the center, we have this revelation, this human testimony based on a divine revelation that witnesses to the facts and the meanings of the suffering servant, of the death of the servant. And so we have the suffering explained, and so on. So that's what we're going to look at, and we just follow there, not there. It's not like a group of scholars. It's not even the person, the commentator of Isaiah who recognizes this, but rather we're just going to take the outline that he, the Lord, spoke through the prophet, right? That outline informs the passage today and the order in which we should understand and look at. And so the first part is the enigma. Now, you know, what's an enigma? What is an enigma? What's the enigma in this passage? And as we go through it, look for the enigma. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Don't guess yet, because we're not finished. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they seek. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Did you find the enigma? A contradiction or a conundrum? This stanza is what God says about his servant. Right? What does he say? He's wise and obedient. That's who the servant is. Wise and obedient. So if God were to raise up a wise and obedient servant so that we could all follow this wise and obedient servant, wouldn't we like that? Wouldn't we love it if a political leader finally came along that was wise and obedient? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Please. And yet, what's the human reaction? He's wise and obedient, but he's also marred and scarred. He's impactful and effective, even though he's ugly. That's an enigma. That's a conundrum. So, what about this suffering servant? Well, if we just observe it, hear what the word says. The prophet asks, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, has all Israel believed? No. No, they sure have not. Have all the people of God put faith and strength in the Lord? See, that's the arm of the Lord has been revealed. That's the strong arm of God. That's the power and the might of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Has all of Israel, all of God's people, put their faith in the strength of the Lord? Clearly no. There's only a remnant. There's only some who get it. There's only some who hear the message and respond. There's only some who come and follow. Verse 2 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant." Before him. Who's him? God. And like a root out of the dry ground. And he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. And no beauty that we should desire him. So this is when you go, you know, some of you, I grew up in the era of 1970s. I was 5 years old in 1970. And here's a quiz. Who is the most sung worship music of the 1970s? No, worship music of the 1970s. I shouldn't even say worship music. I want to say evangelical expression of Christianity. Keith Green, no. Yell it up now, you choose the 80s. You don't know. You were raised by hippies. You've never even heard of these people. The Gaithers, who said boom. That's right. Remember that song? Jesus,
there's just something about that name.
The closest I'm going to get to singing in this sermon. Bad. Now, here's the thing, though. Actually, there isn't. There's nothing about that name. It's a Jewish name that means Yeshua, which means Yahweh saved. So there is lots about that name, but nobody got it. And he wasn't beautiful. This says he was scarred and marred and ugly, and there's no beauty. There's nothing about him that captured the attention. He's a born child in a manger. And it's only the night workers on the third shift who even know. And the angels say to them, "Hey, you losers who are working the graveyard shift, hey, go check out this." So we turn the idea that there's something about that name and there's beauty in the name of Jesus after the fact, yes, right? After we come to Christ, yes. After we've been convicted of our sin and given faith in Christ Jesus, yes. But before, we're just like everybody else. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows that we sang about and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. See, one thing I ran into on the internet was about the forbidden passage, whether that was forbidden or not. One thing was fascinating. There is a Jewish Christian who takes Isaiah 53 out on the streets of Jerusalem and videotapes Jews hearing Isaiah 53 for the first time. How? Servant is Yahweh's will in action. The servant, you wonder what the suffering servant looks like? The suffering servant is everything about Israel that Israel wasn't willing or able to do. So is Israel in her unbelief and her disobedience gives way to the servant who comes and is perfectly faithful and perfectly obedient.
That servant of the Lord is the one who is faithful and obedient. He is the one who obeys the Lord where Israel doesn't. And humanity rejected him. And why wouldn't they reject him? You know, the class factotum, the good little girl who sits in the front, answers all the questions, gets straight A's, never does anything wrong, nice to everybody, always smiles, and yet half the class hates her. Why is that? Because her righteousness makes me feel really uncomfortable. I want to be the class factotum. Verses 4 to 6 address the suffering explained. The center of every chiasm is the main point. Remember I said that? Right? And so, that whole passage, what's at the center? The suffering explained. Notice the contrast between what he does and has done for God's people and what their response is to him. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He's doing this for us, the text says, for the people of God, our griefs and our sorrows. And what do we think of him? Oh, God has abandoned him. We don't want to get on his side because he's, after all, been afflicted. But he has been pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace.
Amen.
And with his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. What Dwight read during Confession of Sin. Not one is good. I think I'm a good person. Really? The rest of us don't. I love myself.
Okay.
Well, that's one. Somebody. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all.
Amen.
Wow. Imagine that. Not just taking, you know, this is what St. Anselm writes about in, I think it's the 12th century, Curdeus Homo, the famous treatise, Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man. Why did he have to be fully God? Why did he have to be fully man? Well, because if he's not fully man, then the sacrifice of Christ can't really be applied to humanity.
That's right.
So he has to be applied. He has to be fully man. But he has to be fully God, because only God could take the iniquity of us all.
Amen.
All of humanity. All of creation.
Amen.
Right? This isn't just Jesus dying for the forgiveness of our sins. This is Jesus dying for everything that was ever broken, ever.
Yeah.
Every disease, every thorn and thistle that infests the ground, every systemic injustice that creeps its way into my portfolio that I've built my whole retirement upon. Jesus died for that. We can be aware of systemic injustice, but unless we want to just take down the system, which, you know, we some of us are of that mindset, which system will you replace it with? You want to burn it down and bring in the democratic socialists? You want to bring in the theonomists? What system do you want to replace it with that's run by broken human beings that aren't any better than the last group?
That's right.
But Jesus took the iniquities of us all.
Amen.
We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The servant is Yahweh's means of bringing his people back into relationship with himself.
Amen.
And you know what? He did it voluntarily. You know, would I die for you? Man. Maybe. How many years you got left? How painful is my death going to be? What do you promise to do in my absence because of my death? I attach things to that. And by the way, even if I died for you, I might be able to save you only, you know, like I give up the last life raft, the lifeboat for you, or the life ring. But tomorrow you're going to be needing to save it again. So, you know, most Americans given a chance between saving their dog and a total stranger have a conundrum. But Jesus laid down his life willingly. To endure because one has no choice is one thing. We're out on the ocean and it's the lifeboat and I have to give up my life ring or whatever. It's like, well, the reality is you're probably going to die too, so whatever. Good luck. I'll try to wrestle the shark when it attacks me and I'll try to ride its back all the way to some island somewhere. Didn't work, Jerry? Didn't work? No? Porpoise?
Maybe.
But to voluntarily subject oneself to pain for another, that's godly. That's godly. Right? And so here, now, be careful what you're doing in your brain. Well, I've sacrificed for my kids, I sacrificed for my country, I took an oath to defend the Constitution against all enemies, foreign and domestic. When humans do it, it's idolatrous. Because only it's godlike because only God can save it. I'm not saying, men, we shouldn't give up our seat on the life raft to women and children first. We should. Should. I don't know. Should we? I don't know. I think so. I'm giving up my seat first. I'm going down on the deck. I'm going to learn to play some violin or something and go down. But when human beings think they can save other people, that's actually idolatry, because that only God can do that.
That's right. Amen.
And it's not idolatrous if that human being actually can save. And when the suffering servant does it, it's actually true. He actually did save. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Why? Because he was becoming the Lamb of God, not just some gentle, loving little being that's cute and fluffy. He was becoming the atoning sacrifice for the brokenness of all creation,
Amen.
All humanity.
Amen.
He was becoming the sacrifice that God demanded
mm-hmm.
for sin. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? This is exile language. This is that which Israel deserved is put on the suffering servant. That which we deserve was placed on Christ. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. You see, here's the thing. We know, those of us who have the lens of the New Testament and have read the Gospels and understand who Jesus is and what the Bible says, all the things, these are written by four different men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and John knew each other. Luke probably didn't know any of them other than John Mark, probably, which was Peter's sidekick, right? The three synoptic gospels are probably holding Mark as they pen their story, and then they add things to it. John's is completely different. The notion that the life of Jesus would somehow fulfill all the prophecies of the suffering servant. The mathematical ratios that you need to understand and adapt to believe that this is accidentally could be attributed to Jesus if he didn't really do it. You have to believe a lot. You have to have a lot more faith in, you know, wizardry than you do in just saying, yeah, this guy fulfilled that. That's who it is. When you read this, you know, this he was given a grave with the wicked and a rich man in his death. But Joseph of Arimathea gives him his tomb. A rich man gives him his tomb. And he's hung on a cross between two what?
Thieves.
Although he did what? What did he do to deserve this? It was his rabble-rousing hatred of all authority. It was everything he hated about Rome. That he was the preaching of violence. He has done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. And he stood there being falsely accused and didn't even defend himself.
Yeah.
He has become Israel. In his obedience, he has become Israel. In his exile and punishment, he has become Israel. And of course, Jesus fulfills these graphic prophecies in his passion, in his suffering, in his death on the cross. And finally, we come to the solution. The answer to the enigma is the solution. We found the enigma, so let's look for the solution. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. By the way, it's one argument that I read by a scholar of Judaism, which says, obviously, this isn't about Jesus, clearly, because he was never sick. The New Testament said he never said he was sick, and it talked that, you know, he was all these pain and suffering. He was never sick, so that couldn't have been Jesus. And he didn't have any offspring. He didn't have any kids. So it can't be Jesus. Obviously. We're the offspring.
Amen.
The Spirit of God brings us to life. The Spirit of the risen Christ is what makes us alive.
Amen.
We are born. anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. This is what Anselm said in Perdeus Homo. It's the vicarious atonement. It's the substitutionary atonement, whatever big Latinate word you want to use. It's when someone who is not sinful takes the sin and takes because they're of their righteousness and pays the penalty for it, and then gets rid of the sin, and then takes the righteousness that only they have and puts it on the one who is sinful. That's what that is. When God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross for the complete forgiveness of all our sin, to make us one with Him and with one another, that we might live our lives to glorify Him, to proclaim Him Lord and Savior, to live our lives for righteousness and justice and mercy and peace and kindness.
Yes.
So that the world might know He was sent from the Father. Amen. It's that vicarious atonement. Make many to be accounted righteous.
Amen.
Are they righteous because they're perfect, because they're good, because they're wonderful, because they never did anything wrong or bad or sinful? No. They're accounted righteous. The same reason that people tell me, well, was Abraham righteous or not? He was righteous. Well, see, then people can be good. Yeah, he was counted righteous, and he lied about his wife being his sister and gave her to Pharaoh. Does that sound like a good guy? How many ladies, how many men want a man like that? The righteousness of Abraham is why? Because he believed God. That's it. He just believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The result is God's ultimate victory. It's Jesus' triumph over death itself. He's not just the paying the penalty of our sin, but then, if that wasn't big enough, shedding of blood, covering the doing the redemptive work on the cross, but that sin that had been forgiven, that death that was willfully submitted to, so that righteousness could be given, and now that death is triumphant over. He overcomes sin and death and hell. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, the Lord says, and he shall divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Amen.
He is now alive. Mm-hmm. And in his life, in his resurrection power, he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding day and night for the saints.
Amen.
And are the saints some faces that have adorned the icons that we can venerate when we come into worship? Well, everybody look to the center aisle and look at the people on the other side of the center aisle. Those are the saints. Those who are righteous because of the work of Jesus, they are the saints. We are the saints. You are the saints. The servant brings order to the ultimate chaos that separates the Lord from his people and from himself. And he overcomes sin and he overcomes death.
Amen.
Bahá'u'lláh was a great movie. But it vanished like a mist in a bottle. In the moment that it was happening, Man, it was fantastic. It's like winning the World Series. It's like winning the gold medal in the Olympics. It's like winning the state championship in football. It's like winning a golf tournament. It's like winning whatever. The minute you have it, now what do you got? Wealth and fame for 5 minutes. The suffering servant fulfills all the requirements of God's people and voluntarily takes on their punishment. That's what he does. And it doesn't disappear. The Lord's suffering servant was completely faithful and obedient on behalf of God's people. And his obedience has been given to you, and there's nothing that can take it away. There's nothing that it doesn't spoil or perish or fade.
Thank you.
Amen.
And it's Jesus' faith, it's not mine.
Amen.
I can be faithful only because he was faithful first to me.
Amen.
And by the way, it's not your obedience. It's Jesus' obedience.
Amen.
He was obedient for you. And it's his victory.
Yes.
Not ours.
Yes.
And so it's just gratitude. That's all we have. Gratitude, thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. I brought him a load of garbage and dung, and he took all of it, weighed it, times it by 14 trillion, and handed me back that much in gold.
Amen.
This chapter changes everything. This chapter changes Israel. This chapter changes the book of Isaiah. It won't be the same after this chapter. Some of you are like, oh, well, praise the Lord, because wow, if I had to hear another message about the judgment of Israel and then the hope of this changes everything.
Yes.
Will you be the same? Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your love for us. We do have some Jews in our midst today, but the vast majority of us aren't. I even got 4% Eastern European Jew in me. But the vast majority of me isn't. But you have included us in the great and precious promises of your covenant. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for doing for Israel what they could not do. Thank you for being their faith and obedience. Thank you for being my faith and obedience.
Yes.
Thank you for being our faith and obedience. Lord, if there's one here that doesn't know if they belong in that or not, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be the apologist, would be the evangelist, would be the disciple maker, would be the one that convicts of sin and gives faith in the work of Jesus on the cross. Lord, apart from your Spirit, we have no silver bullets, we only have bullets, and those hurt and kill and maim. Let us trust your people into your care, to your word and your Spirit. And Lord, would you be glorified in our midst because of this great truth? Would we go out changed, transformed, grateful, empowered, responsive, responsible, and filled with praise. Thank you for your grace.